Father, we thank you for tonight. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to spend time considering your word, reading it, and learning more about you. I pray that these moments would be incredibly impactful and meaningful for each one of us, God, that these would be significant moments that we share with one another as we look at Jesus, as we consider his teaching and his life. Father, would you impact us each with something that we could take away from this teaching? I pray, Father, long after my words are forgotten, that your word would stand in our hearts and in our minds. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, John 7, starting in verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand, so his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his own brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Hasn't Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" Now the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Here's what 19th century German philosopher Karl Marx once said about religion. Quote, "Religion is the sigh of the oppressed creature, the heart of a heartless world, and the soul of soulless conditions. Religion is the opiate of the people." And what Karl Marx meant by this quote is that religion is a fabricated strategy for disadvantaged people to ease their pain and discomforts in life. And that at bottom, religion enables you to numb your pain, disengage from the real world, and ignore the problems of the real world, which politics can solve. The only problem with Karl Marx's viewpoint is that any religion worth its weight at some point must confront and challenge its people to change. Any religion that's worth considering as true has to tackle the problem, what is wrong with the world and how do we make it right? In other words, religion at some point needs to be a little uncomfortable if we're going to consider it to be true. John's main point in John 7 is that Jesus is an uncomfortable Messiah. Simply put, Jesus is an uncomfortable Messiah. And what I mean by that is not that Jesus himself experiences discomfort, although that is true, but that Jesus, as he came to his own people, disrupted their expectations in a way that was uncomfortable for them. And we see it happen in three points in our text. First, Jesus divides. Second, Jesus exposes. And third, Jesus fulfills. And we'll look at those one at a time. But for now, I want you to notice that our text is centered around the Jewish Feast of Booths. It is a week-long celebration. Take a look in verse 2. It says, "The Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand," meaning it's just about to begin. And then take a look at the next textual marker in verse 14. It says, "About the middle of the feast." And then down in verse 37, we read, "On the last day of the feast." So in other words, John 7 is taking place across 1 week, 7 days. Verses 1 through 13, roughly the first couple days of the feast. Verse 14 to 36 seems to be the middle of the feast. And verse 37 to the end is the final day of the feast. Fascinatingly enough, the Jews' Feast of Booths usually would take place right around in what would be in our calendar, October 21st or 22nd. We're literally right in the midst of that week right now. We couldn't have aligned this any better if we had tried. So as we look at our text, this is timely for us as well. So verses 1 through 13, point 1 on your outline, Jesus divides. Jesus divides. Notice first that those closest to Jesus are divided over him. At the end of chapter 6, Jesus' 12 disciples expressed their undying absolute faith in him when they said, quote, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And yet contrast that statement at the end of chapter 6 with the beginning of our passage, which in verse 5 says, "For not even his own brothers," meaning his siblings, "believed in him." See, his brothers are trying to persuade Jesus to get more publicity, to go public, be in the spotlight at the Feast of Booths, to do his miracles more openly so that people would know who he was. And so the people closest to Jesus are divided over him. The second, Jesus' very own people are divided over him. The Jews are divided over him. Notice verse 1 says they were seeking to kill him. This has been the case ever since chapter 5 when Jesus healed a paralyzed man on the Sabbath, and they didn't like that. They were very upset by that. Take a look again in verse 12 and 13. that it says there was much muttering about him among the people at the feast. Some say he's a good man, and others say, no, he is leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. So even before the feast really has gotten underway, there's all sorts of differing opinions and divisions over Jesus among the Jews. Take a look further down in verse 30. After Jesus has been teaching for some time, it says they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, is he really going to do more signs than this man has done? So some people are actually believing in him as he's teaching, and yet there's still division. And by the end of the passage, whatever division had been there, it only increases. Verses 40 to 43 gets summarized there in verse 43. So there was a division among the people over him. There's widespread division among Jesus' own people. Back in John chapter 1, in the introduction to this gospel, John wrote that Jesus came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So those closest to Jesus are divided over him. His very own people, the Jews, are divided over him. Finally, the Pharisees are divided over him. The people who, think of it, are the spiritual shepherds, the pastors, the teachers of the church, should have been the first to recognize Jesus, and yet they don't. Toward the end of the passage, verse 46, some of their officers who were sent to arrest him, they say, no one ever spoke like this man. Like, we've heard him teach, and he connected with us in such a way. That's a high praise. Even Nicodemus, who had approached Jesus back in chapter 3 as kind of a skeptic, as a seeker of the truth, he stands up for Jesus in verse 50 and 51. He says, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? But the chief priests, they say, are you guys deceived? Like, none of us have believed in this guy. Why would you believe in him? And at the end of the passage, verse 52, they say, are you from Galilee too? Search and see, meaning read the Bible. No prophet arises from Galilee. And friends, aren't these things the same in our own world today? Is there not widespread division over Jesus? There are people who hold the opinion, verse 12, that he is a good man, right? But that is an opinion that's shared by atheists and Christians alike. It's an opinion that is held in churches that have Bibles in them, but they might not open those Bibles. They might not believe Jesus is the Son of God who forgives sins, but they like Jesus. He's a good man, right? So we've got division on Jesus. Alternatively, you've got those who hold the same opinion as the Jews who want to kill him, right? There are people in our world today who say Jesus is bad for us. He's leading us astray. He's taking our country in a direction of intolerance and regression. He's bad for the progress of humanity into a new age. And so if we're going to develop and evolve, we need to break ties with Jesus and all these other archaic artifacts of a time gone by. But that's not just our world. I mean, think about your guys' lives personally and individually. How many of you at some point or another have felt estranged or distanced from your own family simply because you've developed a different opinion about Jesus than they have? How many of you have lost friends that don't share the same opinion about Jesus that you have? Have you grown up in a Christian family, but your questions or doubts about Jesus were kind of swept under the rug, and so you felt estranged from Christians because you had these questions or doubts? Your opinion of Jesus has caused you to be divided from other people. Or maybe you feel disconnected from the popular culture on this campus simply because you're following Jesus. Friends, the truth of our passage is that Jesus divides. Jesus divides. And that's uncomfortable. Jesus does not celebrate or seek division. He's all about unity. But friends, there is no neutrality toward Jesus. Every single one of us must at some point make up our mind about Jesus. And there's nothing more important in this life than where you end up in that consideration and what you think of him. So especially if you're not a Christian and you're here tonight, you are welcome here, you are valued here. We don't want to pressure you here. Let no one else tell you otherwise. This is a space for you to explore and learn about and form your own opinions of Jesus. But friend, you must know at some point, you must make up your mind about Jesus. You must form an opinion about Jesus. And if you are a Christian in the room, then I think this applies by helping us to anticipate division. Anticipate division. Don't be dismayed when division shows up on your doorstep or in your life. And please hear me. I'm not saying we should desire division. I'm not saying we should go pick fights with people. That is not what this text is saying, nor am I saying that everyone will be hostile toward us. I don't believe that. But friends, our Savior was hated by the world because he testified that its works are evil, which is right at the beginning of our passage. The world hates me, verse 7, because I testify about it that its works are evil. And so if we are with him and the world hated him, we should expect nothing less. We should anticipate friendships which will weaken or fall apart over your opinion or over your devotion to Jesus. It may be family gatherings or holidays where you feel increasingly distant or detached from your own family members simply because you're a follower of Jesus. Friends, Jesus is an uncomfortable Messiah because Jesus divides. But second point in our passage is that Jesus also exposes. Jesus exposes. Verse 7, he says that he exposes the works of the world, which are evil, and that's why the world hates us. He exposes that this world does not recognize him or submit to him or obey him or follow him, even though he is its very own creator. Now, if this is the overarching idea that Jesus exposes, I think there are at least four instances in the middle of this text where Jesus is exposing something, and we're going to look at these more closely together. The first one is that Jesus exposes self-glorification. Jesus exposes self-glorification. In verse 14, Jesus has begun teaching in the temple during the Feast of Booths. And in verse 15, you see the Jews show up and they're marveling. They say, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? He's never been formally educated or trained. Jesus hasn't been to seminary. That's the problem that they're seeing in their minds. And so in their minds, they think, okay, either Jesus has been formally trained and he's actually learned what the scriptures are about, or he's teaching his own opinions. And so look at how Jesus responds to this in verse 16. He says, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. And if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. And now here's where he rebukes them. He says, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. It's an underhanded rebuke. He's taking a shot at the Jews, at the Pharisees here. He's saying, you guys teach on the authority of your own traditions, and therefore you are the ones who are doing the very thing you're accusing me of. You're seeking your own glory in your own traditions. He's putting a finger on their greatest stumbling block to submitting to him. And it's a love of their personal glory. It's a love of their traditions, their authority, their autonomy, their independence, their power, and their prestige. Jesus exposes their self-gratification. Again, think about it in our own day today. It's a stumbling block for people to come to Jesus because in some senses that means that life is no longer about you or your own glory. And that's uncomfortable. As a matter of fact, if you're a Christian, the Bible has a label for self-glorification, and it's pride. It's a love of our own selves. Jesus exposes that, and that's uncomfortable. The second thing is that Jesus exposes hypocrisy. Now, take another look at verses 22 through 24. Jesus exposes hypocrisy. He points out that they want to kill him, and after that he says, Moses gave you circumcision, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. So if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, Are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? He's saying, guys, do you not see the hypocrisy? You're okay with circumcising a baby boy, one body part, on the Sabbath, and yet at the same time you have a problem. You condemn me if I restore a man's whole body on the Sabbath. He's saying that's hypocrisy. He's saying, guys, you uphold the law of Moses, which protects human life, and yet you want to kill me. That's hypocrisy. They obey the law, but just with the few exceptions of, you know, cases of murder or circumcision. It's hypocrisy. Friends, can we just admit that sometimes religious people really are the most hypocritical people? Can we just own up to that? Like, we defend and celebrate anti-abortion legislation, but we're not consistent in upholding the value of human life in other areas as well. We honor Sunday as the Lord's Day, and we go to church and worship like good Christians are supposed to, and then we spend the rest of our week serving ourselves as our own functional gods. Like, we're all hypocrites. Even Nicodemus, at the end of the passage, I find this hilarious. He himself charges this religious machine with noncompliance to its own law. Verse 51, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Here's one of their own condemning them for their hypocrisy. So Jesus exposes self-glorification. Jesus exposes hypocrisy. Third, Jesus exposes distance from God. Jesus exposes distance from God. Verse 27, after Jesus has been making quite a stir, the people say, but we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Basically, they're saying that they're confused about Jesus' identity because they know where he comes from. They know his earthly origins. So Jesus responds in a way that exposes how far they truly are from God. Verse 28, so Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. In other words, Jesus is saying, you may know where I grew up, but you don't know where I come from. You may know my family, but you don't know my father. And if you don't know my father, then you don't know what he sent me to do. He's revealing and exposing that they're far from God. And fourth and finally, Jesus exposes self-glorification, hypocrisy, distance from God. And finally, Jesus exposes denial of God. That they have actually outright denied God. Verse 32, the officers and chief priests are sent to arrest Jesus. And then in verse 33, Jesus begins to say, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. And what he's saying here is, I'm going to my Father, and since you've rejected my Father, you can't come where I'm going. You've denied him. So he exposes their self-glorification, their hypocrisy, their distance from God, and their denial of God. Wow. Jesus is an uncomfortable Messiah because Jesus exposes. Have you guys ever known what it's like to feel exposed? Let me tell you about a time in my life when, much to my own shame, I was exposed. I was 16 years old. I was driving my mom's car home from the movies, and I had two friends in the car with me. Only problem was my parents had set a rule that I could only drive one friend in the car with me because they didn't want me to get distracted. And so I broke that rule, I lied to them, and I picked up two friends. On my way home from the movies, I missed a red light. I ran right into the middle of an intersection, and I T-boned a car on its way through, totaled my mom's car instantly. Miraculously, everybody was okay. No one was hurt, but I will never forget how horrified and humiliated and scared I was in that moment. There's wreckage and debris everywhere, and I looked around and I realized there's only one thing I can do. I'm going to call my mom. So I got on the phone with her, and I confessed the whole thing. I told her what I did. I told her I needed her there. And I can still remember exactly what happened when my mom showed up at the scene of this car crash. I expected her to be angry. I figured she'd be disappointed. I anticipated a lecture on why my parents' rules were good and why I was a fool to disobey them. And I was ready to be read the rap sheet, right? And instead, I remember it all as though it happened in slow motion. I see my mom pull up to the scene in her friend's car. She steps out of the passenger side and she's stunned. She looks at the wreckage that I had wrought. She looks at me and catches my eyes and starts to run toward me. Her eyes begin to fill with tears and she just embraces me. She hugged me so tight. She was terrified at the thought of what could have happened. She was so thankful and relieved that I was okay. And I remember she gestured at everything and she said, "Michael, all of this can be made right again, but I can't bear the thought of losing you." See, friends, exposure is a terrifying thing unless it happens before someone who truly loves you. If you're exposed before someone who truly loves you, it's a safe and even a good thing. And can I ask, friends, how do you imagine God reacts when he surveys the wreckage of your life? Do you imagine he might respond the way that I thought my mom would? Angry, disappointed. "I can't believe you went and did that again," right? "Here's all the rules. You clearly know them. How could you break them again," right? Could you imagine if that's how God responded? And yet, friends, could it be that God never exposes us in order to condemn us, but in order to forgive us? Could it be that God only exposes our sin in order to show us that which we need rescued from? See, the Bible has the perfect word for this, and it's grace. Grace. The Bible actually teaches us that God knows every last one of our thoughts and our deeds, and we are completely and utterly exposed before him right now. And yet one day in eternity, we will be brought into judgment face to face with God. We will meet him and we will need to give an account of all we have ever done. And yet, do you know what God does with his power and his right to crush sinners eternally for their sins? He patiently withholds it so that we might come to him. He graciously exposes our sin to us in the mirror of his word and in the sacrifice of his only son, Jesus Christ. And do you know why God does that? Do you know why God shows us our sin? It's not to condemn us. It's not to heap guilt or shame upon us, but so that we would call upon him for help. 1 John 1, verses 7 through 9 say that if we walk in the light as God is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Romans 2, verse 4 says that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. It's God's kindness that shows us our sins so that we might turn away from it. And so the application, friends, is do not fear God's exposure of your sin. Don't fear God's exposure of your sin. Now, if you're not a Christian, the only hope of not fearing God's exposure of your sin is in Jesus Christ. You see, friend, without Jesus, exposure before God is a terrifying reality because every one of us deserves his just punishment. But the Bible teaches that if we believe in Jesus Christ, if we surrender ourselves to him, if we repent of our sins, then you can be saved. That Jesus' perfect righteous life is credited to you by faith in him. So if you would have no fear of God's exposure of your sin, then come to Jesus. Hide yourself in Jesus. Plead the blood of Jesus that would cleanse you. And if you are a Christian, have you ever experienced the exposure of sin in your life? Maybe it was some person who pointed out something about you, or something came to light that you didn't anticipate or necessarily want to. Or maybe it's an ongoing sin struggle that you've been faced with day after day. I don't know what it is for you, but whenever this happens to me, it's tempting to respond in shame or embarrassment or self-condemnation, or we might get defensive if someone points something out in our lives, or self-pity, or we hide away or isolate ourselves. But friends, what if our knee-jerk reaction to seeing sin in our lives was first sorrow, and then gratitude, and then repentance, rather than all of these other things? Like, what if we see our sin and our hearts break over it, and then we run to Jesus with it? If you're a Christian, you don't need to fear being exposed for anything before God. Now, that being said, it may be helpful to take stock for you. Is there anything in your life right now that needs to be brought into the light before God or before other people? I want to encourage you. Maybe now is the time to confess that thing to a trusted brother or sister, or even a disciple maker staff member, and seek to walk in the newness of life that you have in Christ. And friend, reject the lie that you will be rejected or shamed if you bring your sin into the light. That is a lie that the Bible does not commend. But rather, it is in God's gracious exposure of our sin that we find freedom from guilt, from condemnation, and from the oppression of our sin. And finally, friends, I want to encourage you, if you are a Christian, pray regularly that God would reveal the depths of your sinfulness to you. Pray regularly, God, show me the depths of my sin, not so that I would be crushed by guilt, but so that I would be swept up into the heights of your love in Christ. Jesus is an uncomfortable Messiah. Jesus divides, Jesus exposes, and finally, Jesus fulfills. Jesus fulfills. There's this stunning moment at the end of our passage when Jesus begins to speak about the fulfillment that he brings. And it's coming at the end of a week of rejection at the Feast of Booths, and yet he stands up in verse 37. It says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, there are at least three fulfillments taking place here, and we'll briefly touch on each of them. The first fulfillment is that Jesus fulfills the entire institution of the Feast of Booths. Jesus fulfills the holiday of the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths was this holiday that celebrated the refuge of God's people in the midst of their redemption out of their slavery in Egypt. They had lived in these temporary tabernacles or tents in their wilderness years, and so the people of God no longer are to celebrate their refuge in tents, but in Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying here. And it says on the last day of the feast this takes place. Now, at this time, the Feast of Booths was celebrated every day of the feast with this kind of somber water-pouring ceremony where the priest would fill a pitcher of water from the pool of Siloam, and he would walk with this solemn assembly to the temple, and he would pour that water out on the altar. And on the final day of the feast, they didn't do this celebration. They did not do the water-pouring ritual. And so this is the day where no water is being poured out, that Jesus stands up, and he breaks the silence of the whole tradition and says, "If anyone is thirsty, come to me. If you are missing out on living water, come to me." So first off, Jesus fulfills the Feast of Booths. Second off, Jesus fulfills the scriptures. Jesus is claiming to fulfill the scriptures. Isaiah 12:3 says that with joy, God's people will draw water from the wells of salvation. in Ezekiel 47, verse 1, all these visions of water flowing from the temple of God, the presence of God in the temple, Jesus is kind of claiming that all of that is culminating in him. He is the presence of God, which gives life-sustaining water and nourishment to the world. Jesus, in other words, is saying, I'm here to fulfill your very scriptures. That's uncomfortable. Finally, Jesus fulfills human hearts. Third and finally, Jesus fulfills human hearts. He's making the stunning claim here that whatever you are thirsty of in this life, which we are all thirsting for something, Jesus is saying you can experience the secret of absolute contentment, complete satisfaction, and eternal joy in him. That you and I can actually know what it feels like to need nothing more in this life by coming to Jesus, by drinking deeply of the wells of salvation in him through the Holy Spirit who you receive by faith in Christ. Jesus is saying every longing of the human heart, every longing of the human experience, every desire or appetite you could ever have is found and fulfilled in him. And notice that he doesn't just say, this will quench your thirst, but he says, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water, that you yourself will become a spring of nourishment and replenishment and sustenance for the souls of other people as you come to Christ. Friends, if you're not a Christian, then drink your fill of Christ. Quench your thirst in Jesus. It doesn't matter how much you've lived in neutrality toward him or even outright rejection of him. Remember, Jesus, at the end of a week-long feast where people have been rejecting him all week long, stands up and still says, if you're thirsty, come to me. Friend, you are never too far to come to Jesus and quench your thirst in him. And if you are a Christian, then let living water flow from your heart. Come to Jesus, drink deeply in him, and then begin to replenish and quench others' thirsts. One way you might be able to do this is that I want to challenge you this week, make a list of non-Christian friends that are in your life, maybe 3 to 5 people. Write them down on a note card or a piece of paper or a sticky note and pray for them. Begin to pray once a week for those friends by name and pray, God, would you give this person a thirst for living water? Would you give this person a desire to come to you? Would you give this person a longing for something more in this life? Let living water flow from your heart. Friends, the truth of our passage is that Jesus is an uncomfortable Messiah. He divides, he exposes, and he fulfills. So the question is not whether he is comfortable for us or not, but the question is, will we still come to him? Will we still come to him and experience the delights of following him? Or would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for our time that we could share together tonight. We pray, God, that your word would sink deeply into our minds and our hearts, that we might know you more, that we might cherish you more. Be with us now as we discuss the sermon in small groups and close with worship. We pray that you would be glorified in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.